Amen. I'm going to read 2 Peter 2 now. Now, I have read this passage about 3 or 4 times and about 3 or 4 different versions, and it just says the same thing. So, I'm just going to read it. It might be, it's a difficult passage to read, and I'm sure it might be a difficult passage to hear. But certainly my prayer for this evening is that everything that's preceded this reading and receiving this passage will just give us the reassurance and the truth and hope that we need, as I'm sure David's message will as well. So let's just read it. 2 Peter 2. I'm reading from the NIV version, settled on that one. And it's headed, False Teachers and Their Destruction. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the floods on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, though they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings without bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and an accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to have turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. David.
Thank you. am I there? There you are. We'll not go over all that again. Full of encouragement the last 2 weeks, and this chapter isn't. Peter's language is very blunt, isn't it? It's very, very direct. It's very intolerant language. We have here a very angry and concerned church pastor. And maybe the very fact that we find it a bit intolerant, a bit difficult to hear, is maybe a very good reason to get underneath what Peter was saying. Now, I forgot to bring up the doofer with me, so I've done what I don't normally do and produce slides. And there's going to be quite a lot on them. So that's kind of failed class 101 on PowerPoint presentations, okay? I know that in advance. You don't need to tell me that. But it helped my thinking, and because we're going to have to scamper through this quite quickly, if anybody wants a copy of these slides, fine, you can have them. What we're going to do is look just briefly at the problem that Peter is outlining. Then I want to touch a little bit on three particular issues that result from that, and hope to try and perhaps give at least some kind of today's context on it as best I can. I want to just touch a little bit on the judgment, and then I want to finish with some practical things that I think we need to think about, both as individuals and possibly as the church. Now, the title, Predators on the Prowl, is shamelessly lifted from Eugene Peterson's The Message, because I think it translates for us quite nicely what Peter was getting at in verse 12, in particular who he is referring to, because he's not talking about the lion he wrote about in the earlier chapter or in the earlier letter, although he I guess is in a sense. But this is not people who are outside the church, you know, lobbing stones and persecuting and making life difficult for us as Christians. This is people who, he says, verse 1, are among you. They're insiders, these false prophets and false teachers, possibly both of them doing slightly different things, but they're both there. So that's what I mean about a busy slide. So if you can multitask, listen, look at your Bibles and read my slides, you're a better man than me, Ganga Din, but, you know, go for it. The problem is not a new one, of course. Peter is not unique in raising this. Interestingly enough, if you read the little book after it, the little book of Jude, you'll see that Peter and Jude have been sharing each other's homework. They say almost exactly the same thing word for word, and we don't know who got there first. But let's go with Peter, because he's slightly more famous. But Peter's issue is not that this is a new thing. It's not. It's that they make an impact, verse 2. It's not harmless stuff. Peter, I suppose quoting what Jesus says, many false prophets will lead many people astray. Jesus said that. We have that in Matthew 24. So Peter's concern is not that this is somehow a new thing. It's not. It's the impact they make. So let's think first of all about one of the things he highlights as an issue, and it's the danger of heresy. Now, I don't know if you have an idea of what you think heresy might be or what a heretic might look like, maybe a mental picture. Possibly David Attenborough is not too far off, actually, but there you go. But heresy simply means, you know, that here's a choice for you to believe. You might want to believe that, or you might want to believe that. The Greek says it's simply a matter of choice. But Peter says there's two things about this heresy that makes it dangerous. Firstly, it's destructive. It's not harmless. It's not something we can laugh off or just ignore. It's bad enough when we hear things outside the church that, you know, ridicule God or the Christian gospel. But this is inside the church. And in verse 2, he gives us at least three reasons why it's destructive. Its impact, many will follow, he says. It blasphemes the way of truth. It demeans the gospel. So people outside the church look in and say, wow, is that what they really believe? And scratch their heads. The nature of the teaching itself is very destructive. Peter says it's denying Jesus. The very reality of that. They were denying Jesus and promoting themselves and promoting their own knowledge, their own worth, their own identity. The idea that you could do whatever you wanted as long as it makes you feel happy, especially sexually. What an incredibly relevant danger. And then in verse 17, actually, he says that what they're teaching is empty. It's like going to a well and discovering, though you're dying of thirst, that there's no water. So it's destructive, but it's also dangerous because it's secretive. These are not unrecognized strangers. We know these people, says Peter. They're among us. And they're smuggling things in. They're a kind of fifth column, if you like. There's a whisper here, an idea there, an optional interpretation. We might say they're sly or sleeky. Now, whatever the issues particularly were in Peter's day, and we, I think, get just a sense of it in what he says, heresy by its very nature will adapt. Heresy usually, although not always, is truth that is either taken too far or it's truth that isn't taken far enough. Today's heresies, you know, are unlikely to be arguments about doctrine. A few decades back, we were always concerned that the Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, appearing on the TV and telling everybody that the tomb wasn't empty. He had all sorts of other theories. And we worried about the heresy then. I don't think now, you know, that kind of heresy is one necessarily we worry about. I think it is more likely that it will be how the Christian church applies doctrine to current cultural issues that we will see heresy come. And I've got an example coming up. So there's the first slide, okay? The danger of heresy. Secondly, there is a risk we will be misled. Now, whatever they were teaching, it seems to be a kind of good old mixture of that plague that affected the early church of Gnosticism, the idea that certain people could get to a higher level of knowledge and kind of live a different life from everybody else. And they mixed in with that some ancient Greek Epicureanism so that they could, you know, just enjoy life. And you see that coming through the chapter. So over and over again, we are told of sensual enjoyment in verse 2. We're told in verse 13 that they revel in the daytime. Now, even in Rome, to get drunk in the daytime would have been considered dissolute. And here's people in the Christian church in that first few decades, reveling in the daytime. Peter says their eyes are full of adultery. That simply means, you know, they went around, the men, eyeing up every woman they met and thinking there might be a conquest. Verse 18, sensual passions. Verse 19, they promise freedom. So you get the picture, don't you? Here's these teachers misleading, it seems, many people into thinking that the standards that the apostles taught, God's holy standards, were essentially unnecessarily restrictive. They spoiled your life, and that there was no harm in mixing the freedom of your sensual appetites with your faith. Now, Peter knows how dangerous they are and how in tune they are with the aims of the evil one. And the trouble is, they have certain Christians in their sights. So he says in verse 14, they're enticing the unsteady souls, those whose faith is already weak. And then in verse 18, those who are barely escaping their previous lives. Now, the bait here, because that is what the word entice means, I think the NIV says seduce, it's a fishing metaphor. These people were fishers of men, like Peter. The bait, he says, is simple. It's lust. It's sexual pleasure. And says Peter in verse 18, with their big words, their loud boasts of folly. Now, I learnt a great new Greek word, huperonka. That's a great Greek word because it's easy to say. You can throw it into your conversation. You only need to work out how to put it in there, but it's a great word, huperonka. Great loud boasts about this knowledge they had that all of this was okay. You could have your Christian cake and you could eat essential life. Now, as I thought about it and thought, actually, it's quite devastatingly relevant, it occurred to me, you know, that in a real sense, the religion of Western Europe, and probably now most of North America, is still very firmly a kind of existentialist type approach, where, you know, you start life with a blank sheet of paper and you can write your own story on it, and that's how your life develops. Whatever you put on that is, well, it's you, it's your life, therefore it's your truth. Which, of course, is why absolute truth has no meaning any longer. And why the term conversion therapy is such an issue. Because how can you convert anybody if what they believe is true? You can only convert somebody if you're convinced they're wrong. But remember, this is coming from within the church community. So what do we see today? Well, here's an example. So here's our two friends, if you recognize them. Former Archbishop Rowan Williams and Steve Chalk, former Baptist minister. Both would be seen as part of the Christian church. And yet these are the words they wrote to Boris Johnson about the very sensitive issue of transgenderism, and it is a sensitive issue. But they're calling it a sacred journey. Sacred. Religious. That people going through this have a right to be loved. Do you see the order? By themselves, by others, and by God. Now you see how that is truth taken too far. Of course they are loved by God. All sinners, as we've reflected, are loved by God. But you see how the danger comes that you can be misled so easily. That's just one example. So we have a danger of being misled if we're not very careful. Third danger is of being exploited. Verse 3, the danger of exploitation. It's a business word that Peter uses. And money seems to be one motivation, greed, which is why I think he inserts the cautionary tale of Balaam, and the best preacher in the Old Testament was a donkey. Puts us preachers in our place. They will, says Peter, use false words. False teachers use false words. The Greek word he uses is plastos, which we get plastic. A cheap plastic knockoff gospel. Is what's being promulgated by these folks. And they have, says Peter in verse 14, hearts that are trained in greed. Off they go to the gymnasium, which is the word of greed, each morning, and pump some iron or whatever it is you do in the gym. I've never been, but people tell me that's what these were doing, right? Building up their greed muscles to get better at exploitation. Now, Paul warned Timothy about those who thought godliness was a means of gain, not just financial gain, but, you know, reputation, power, standing, influence. And of course, as Christians, we are vulnerable to exploitation because we are generous, open-hearted people who know that from the good God has given us, we ought to be giving it to others. Especially our money. And so you see it in the like of, you know, the old prosperity gospel, which, you know, good old Benny there promulgates, which runs right through America and Africa and Asia and makes him exceptionally wealthy. Incidentally, I think sometimes we dismiss the prosperity gospel as never going to have to affect us. But actually, I think sometimes a lot of what we, a lot of what I do sometimes, you're thinking to yourself, oh, God will bless me for that. So we need to be careful with it. However, don't want to spend too long on Benny. But there's been a little shift in it now. Because now we have something called the Word of Faith movement, which is growing, gained traction rather, particularly overseas. But we know what comes, you know, what ends up from America comes to us eventually. It's a matter of time. Many evangelical churches have been hit with this prosperity teaching in a new guise. That basically is you name it and you claim it. You tell God what you want. And if you've got the right kind of faith, your hooperonka is up to it, you'll get it. Sadly, a big impact on Hillsongs. Ruined their testimony. Some teaching there from their ex-pastor, Brian Houston. Obviously, I hadn't read Philippians 2. You know, God is going to make sure we're all rich. And there's a danger that exploits us, isn't it? We need to be so wise, I think, about what we do with our time and our money and where we spend it. However, we must go on. So, that's a rattle through, right? But these false teachers are going to be judged, says Peter. And it's difficult to miss judgment in this chapter, isn't it? The repeated emphasis, at least a dozen references to it. From verse 1, their destruction will be swift. It's imminent. And that's maybe to kind of oppose the claim of the false teachers that you can do what you like, because after all, God's not coming back, and if God's not coming back, judgment's not coming, so fill your boots, enjoy life. And then in verses 4 to 9, Peter gives us three examples of judgment. Two will be familiar to us, Noah and Lot. And a huge deal of ink has been spilt on what on earth Peter meant by the angels. I hate to disappoint you, I have no idea. I've read a lot of the commentators, and I'm not sure any of them have either. I think Peter's merely pointing out to us that even in the perfection of angelic beings, there may well be sin, and if there is, then it will be judged. Verses 12 and 13 are interesting verses. Just like animals, Peter says, their end is destruction. In the end, their own passions will play their part in their destruction. They will be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong for the wage of wrongdoing. Good old William Barclay said this, sensuality is self-destructive. The aim of the man who gives himself to such fleshly things is pleasure. And his tragedy is that in the end he loses even the pleasure. For a while he may enjoy what he calls pleasure, but in the end he ruins his health, wrecks his constitution, destroys his mind and character, and begins his experience of hell while he is still on earth. Right, salutary stuff. And of course, Peter's point here is that for teachers, judgment is that much more serious. Those who aspire to teach within the church will be held to a higher standard. James tells us that. Jesus told us too. If you lead one of my little ones astray, get a big millstone round your neck and into the sea you go. So those of us who teach need to think carefully about what we teach. And those of you who listen need to think carefully of what we teach. Whatever I say up here must come from God's word. It must never come from me. And if it ever does, you need to tell me. But we can be in no doubt that those who deliberately mislead God's church will be dealt with. Okay, I want to give you some, you know, suggestions. How do we respond to all of this? And I appreciate it. We've, you know, charged through it at a great rate of knots. And you might want to go back over and think about it. But let me give you just kind of quickly five things that I think we ought to maybe just think about. Here's the first one. Rather obviously, we need to know the truth. You know, if we're not to be misled or exploited or conned into something, we need to know what the truth is. We looked at that verse last week, didn't we? Do well to pay attention, says Peter. Well, how are we doing that? How are we paying attention to the truth? How do we recognize falsity and error? You know, it can only be if we have a grasp of the truth. So we need to spend time with the truth. Secondly, we need to be alert. There was a sense in which this chapter kind of brought me up with a bit of a start. These words, among us, are so important. Peter's not talking about false teachers, you know, outside the Christian church. The JWs and the Mormons and the Christian Scientists, we can spot them 100 miles away. We probably need to brush up on how we counter their doctrine, but we can spot them. But this is within the church, says Peter. These are professing Christians. And it's secretive stuff. They've not got a big sign. They don't come along and say, hello, I'm a false teacher. Would you like to listen to some false teaching? I've got a new brand of heresy. That's not the way it works. Now we need to find some balance. You know, it's a bit like thinking about the devil. You know how they say some people obsess about the devil, everything's about the devil, and then other people never pay any attention to the devil at all? It's a bit like that with false teachers. We're not to be those who kind of ferret around after everything that's ever said and thinking, well, what about that was false? But nor must we be those who think that, you know, just because it comes from a pulpit, it's right. This is secretive stuff. Now, whatever was going on in Peter's day may not be our experience. False teachers today may not be spotted because of their immorality. In fact, they may be the most moral people you could meet. I'm sure Archbishop Rowan Williams is a pretty stand-up moral guy. They may well be attractive, charismatic, convincing in their arguments. They may have spectacular ministries. They may have huge congregations. And incidentally, a huge congregation in a spectacular ministry is no guarantee of truth. They may even have a Christian testimony. Steve Chalk was converted in his youth group in his local Baptist church. We need to be alert to these dangers. As Adrian said this morning, we need to be alert to the danger of the internet church. Far too easy, isn't it, to go, I've done it. He sounds interesting. And then you begin to listen. Actually, Peter gives us a really big clue. Here's the acid test, verse 1. They'll deny the master who bought them. The absolute lordship of Christ, despotes is the Greek word Peter uses. Lordship will at some point be denied in what they say, or in what they do, and probably both. Peter knew the reality of such painful denials, of course, didn't he? The irony wouldn't have been lost on him. But if there's one thing as a church we must never compromise on, it's our views of Jesus. Never. We need to be alert. There's maybe a role to be a knower, or a Lot. And that's a real challenge, isn't it? These characters were going out against the prevailing culture. Peter tells us, Genesis doesn't tell us, Peter tells us that Noah was a herald, a preacher of righteousness. Acting, speaking out. Lot, greatly distressed, we're told, tormented in his righteous soul. Now, I always gave Lot a bit of a hard time. I always thought he was a hopelessly compromised character. After all, he chose to go to Sodom. You know, he got the best deal when he sort of had that conversation with Abraham. That's not Scripture's verdict of him, however. But speaking out, of course, is not easy, and it's maybe not for all of us. But I think if we are to avoid the church falling prey to false teaching, the church needs to state clearly and know clearly what the truth is. Michael Green says, the alert Christian will find it a painful business to be a faithful servant. I came across this lady, it was 2019, Kirsty Higgs, 43, dismissed for gross misconduct by her employer, Farmer's School in Gloucestershire. She shared and commented on her own Facebook page. concerns about relationship education at our son's Church of England primary school. I think he was five or something. She got the sack. Think of John Mason just in the last week or two. Not someone whose politics I could ever subscribe to. But he's a faithful member of Easter House Baptist Church, and he dared to comment in the teeth of his own party's beliefs on the abortion issue. Now, whether that is wise or not, I'm not sure. But sometimes we need to have those who speak out, and we need to pray for men and women who are willing to speak out publicly on big issues that will require a Christian church to have a view, and it needs to be the right view. We're getting there. We need to guard the vulnerable. Peter makes very clear who these teachers are zeroing in on. It's the unsteady souls, those whose faith is not as firm as it needs to be. Maybe they're new Christians. Or those who, verse 18, have life experiences that before they became a Christian were strong and addictive and are really so hard to leave behind. Or those who Paul says in Ephesians 4 are children. They're tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, craftiness, deceitful schemes. So as a church, we need to be a church that finds ways to convince and to help and instruct those Christians who seem to feel little need to engage with God's truth and whose experience of Christian life and faith never gets beyond a milky drink at bedtime. And it's so great that the 17, I was going to say young people, but Anne-Marie goes, 17 folk on a Saturday morning, once a month, studying God's word in considerable detail, I can tell you. It's great. We need to do that kind of thing and protect the vulnerable. And then lastly, we need to remember our own escape. I was acutely conscious as I thought about all of this that it's all too easy to look outside of ourselves at others, never imagining for a moment that we could fall victim to this kind of thing. In verses 20 to 22, there are salutary and a difficult to read warning, I think, about that kind of complacency. And in amongst the strength of language and picture that Peter uses, there's a real note of sadness about people he knows who have become entangled in a life that they had escaped from. And the end is unsettling. And we ask the question, of course, are these people really Christians who've lost their faith? We don't believe that as kind of Reformed evangelicals. Once saved, you're always saved, surely. And yet in verse 20, Peter speaks of those who have escaped, he says, the defilements or the pollutions of the world. So they've escaped that at one point, he says. Who did it through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These people knew Jesus, and who have known the way of righteousness. He says, better to have never known any of that than to get caught up all again. Now, as I thought about that, and I thought about that paradox and that kind of belief that we're raised with, the trouble is we all know people for whom that's their story. I won't mention this person's name, but, you know, in recent weeks, because of their profile, it reminded me of an individual whose life now is well and truly entangled in a world that a number of decades ago he wasn't in. The pictures of dogs and pigs, it's quite unsettling and quite revolting, really. Particularly if you were a Jew, of course. But you see the picture, don't you? This pig gets herself all clean and dressed up and ready to go out, and gets 2 yards from the door and comes across a muddy puddle and can't resist jumping in. Maybe at the end of the day, we merely leave these things and accept it's God's decision, you know, where these people stand at the end. But I think we need to take the warning that apostasy is a real and an awful possibility. If I could pinch one verse from next week, you find it at the end of chapter 3. Peter says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You see, we have to grow. We can't stand still. You get unsteady when you stand still. You have to grow. And I finish with just that little verse of encouragement which the writer to the Hebrews just kind of repeats. Take care, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another daily, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. May God bless his work to us, and hopefully I'll get a better passage.